And good morning to the few of us who are here, and hopefully plenty of you out there watching the streaming. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together. Well, some of us here in the building, others in various homes across the state. We do pray, Father, that while we are not physically all in one room, because of the electronics, at least we can sing together, at least we can hear the same scriptures at the same time. And we are all still, of course, not noticeable by our physical senses, but we are all still assembled before your throne in heaven. We pray, Father, that in this time your Son, Jesus Christ, would be glorified, for he is worthy. And we would ask of you, Father, that we might grow to become more like him, that your Spirit would fill us and equip us, not only for worship that's fitting for you, but also, again, that in our growth and grace, our Savior might be glorified. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the glory, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I knew if I didn't have it printed, I'd forget. Sorry. Let's turn then to the Word of God, the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 9 through 25. Did I do that right? I guess, actually, to verse 24, excuse me. All right, then, let's hear God's inerrant Word. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn in the back of our hymnals to Westminster Larger Catechism, question 99. This is page 951 in the Psalter hymnal. This is not a good day. Just before we start, this particular question gives 8 rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments. Most of these rules apply to all the rest of the Word of God as well. I can't think of any that don't, but there might be some. So then, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? For the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed: that the law is perfect and bindeth everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof, and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty, and to forbid the least degree of every sin; that it is spiritual, and so reacheth the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures; that one and the same thing, in divers respects, is required or forbidden in several commandments; that as, where a sin is commanded, where a duty is commandment, the contrary sin is forbidden; and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded; so where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included; and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included; that what God forbids is at no time to be done; what he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times; that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto; that what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound, according to our places, to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places; that in what is commanded to others, we are bound, according to our places and callings, to be helpful to them, and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. Psalm 47. Let's hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musicians, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For Yahweh Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout. Yahweh, with the sound of a trumpet, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. And let's go again before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here to this day to meet with you. Whether it's in this room or in Kearney or other rooms across the city, and indeed, Father, from indications, other living rooms or studies or bedrooms across the country, we thank you that we have the opportunity to assemble before you. We thank you that you have promised to meet with your people where they are assembled, only two or three, in the name of Christ, and there they meet with their covenant God. So meet with us. May the Spirit fill us. May Christ be glorified in our presence. We pray for those who rule over us. We pray that you give them wisdom, that you would inhibit, as we have seen across our nation, inhibit those desires to be tyrannical, not just to provide the leadership that's necessary and to protect people, but the joy that some have felt
and throwing around their weight, particularly against the churches of Christ. We pray that that would not be the case here in Nebraska, and nor that it would be the case anywhere else in the United States. We pray for the safety of your people. We pray for those who protect us, Lord. And while right now there's an effort to, in every possible way, attack them, we would pray for those who wear the uniforms of our city or of our state or of our nation as they seek to protect us in Lincoln or in Nebraska or anywhere across the globe. Keep them safe, we pray. May those who minister to them the true gospel of Christ see much fruit at this time. And may Christ be glorified in the craziness of this year, like nothing any of us have ever experienced before. But we do pray, Father, that the gospel would go far and go with power. And we beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. As you look at Psalm 47, there's some introductory remarks I need to remake. So let's go back to the psalm. I pointed out last week when we were looking at Psalm 46 that there was a possibility that this particular psalm, since we don't know when it was written, that the circumstances seem to fit with what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when Ammon and Moab and I believe also the Edomites assembled together to attack Judah, to not only destroy them as a nation or to conquer them, but actually to expel them so that they could seize their territories. These are the kin nations. Ammon and Moab are the descendants of Lot. Edom is the descendant of Isaac. And yet their kin nations are desiring to take everything from them that they have, which is even stranger or more unjust when you remember that as Israel under Moses was moving to enter the Holy Land from the east, God told them that they were not to put one single foot on the land of Moab or Edom or of Ammon, and yet these nations made it as difficult as possible for Israel. God had promised that Ammon's land would not go to Israel, Moab's land would not go to Israel, Edom's land would not go to Israel, and yet here they want to take Israel's land. In that particular story in Psalm 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it is also probable that it's the because it fits at least. It fits the context of Psalm 46 last week. It fits the context of Psalm 47. And it also, next week, fits the context for Psalm 48. Is it possible there are other events that these psalms were written for? Sure. But that event is the one that seems, in what we know of the recorded history of Israel, it seems to fit the context of these psalms better than any others. So then, let's dig into the psalm and seek to understand it a little bit better. First of all, the desire to clap your hands, all the peoples. Clapping your hands, strangely enough, is a way of expressing approval or of joy. Duh. You posted something, I think, in the church webpage about singing, and it was a nice, sedate, but they were clapping, remember? There's lots, I keep pointing out to her because I love rock and roll, that it's amazing how many rock and roll songs that one of the instruments is the clapping of hands. Amazing number of songs. In Psalm 98, in verse 8, we read, "Let the rivers clap their hands," which is an interesting expression. I grew up on the Delaware River, but I've never seen its hands anywhere. Obviously, it's not literal. The next line in Psalm 98:8 is, "Let the hills be joyful together." Again, it's just the expression of joy and of approval. We also have here the statement about clap your hands, all you peoples. Some translations have that as nations. It is almost certainly not referring to Ammon, Moab, and Edom. At least they're not
the ones who are being singled out. They're the ones who have been trying to invade, the ones that God gave deliverance over. But rather, the peoples would be all the peoples of all the world. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But all you peoples means every ethnic group on earth. So we come then to verse 2, for Yahweh, Elon, or Most High, or Highest, those are the two English translations, is awesome. That's how the New King James translates it. That's how the NIV translates it. I forgot to look at the New American or the ESV. Probably also awesome. The Old King James has terrible. And that's maybe in some ways a better translation. Because you see, the word carries the idea that Yahweh is an object of fear, of terror, to the rebellious inhabitants of the earth. While, yes, he's awesome in the sense that he creates in us a sense of awe, should we be in his presence, he also creates a sensation or a feeling of fear, of terror, if you are rebellious against him. And that's the point. Also, note, as we pointed out before, in book 2 of the Psalms, you have a flip-flop. In book 1, the name of God that is very common, very numerous, is Yahweh. The word Elohim, which is a plural form of El and means God or might, it's there in the first book, but not nearly as often. Here in the second book, Elohim is the standard word. So you look at verse 1, shout to God with the voice of triumph. Shouting to God is shouting to Elohim. But in the next line, we have Yahweh. And then Elyon, Most High or Highest, another name of God, sometimes combined with Elohim, sometimes combined with Yahweh, and sometimes on its own. The point seems to be, as we stress that he's the great king over all the earth, is that he is not, as the ancient pagans thought, a local god. You have, according to evolutionary theory, the idea of everything having a spirit or a god. That shows up in the pantheons of Greece and Rome, for example. But then there's also the idea of every nation having its own god, and so that a war between nations is not only a war between the humans, but also a war between the gods who protect those nations. And the pagans would look at Yahweh, the God of Israel, as just that, just a local God, just the God of those particular people, and that's it. Do you remember, I think it was in the time of Elisha, that the Syrians attacked Israel and were defeated, and then the advisors to the king of Damascus said, well, their God is the God of the mountains. Let's meet them in the plains. And God gives a message to his prophet, to the king of the northern kingdom, that because they said I'm only a god of the mountains, I'm going to give you victory in the plains as well. That's how the Syrians saw it. Then the Assyrians, when they moved the Israelites out of the northern kingdom, they moved other peoples in. Those people were having difficulties. And so they asked for information about how to keep the god of that land happy, because they were being attacked by wild beasts and having all kinds of problems. Again, in both senses, in both groups at least, you have this idea that God, the gods are local gods, or that Yahweh at least is just a local god, and that's not the case. He is, as the text says, a great king over all the earth. By the way, great king is an expression that's often used for kings who've conquered other kings in the ancient Near East. So, moving on then to verse 3, the description is that he will subdue, that is Yahweh, will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. And this particular verse is simply claiming, one, that he's faithful to his covenant people. His part of the covenantal promises is if Israel's faithful, God is faithful to them and he will deliver them from their enemies. But it's not limited to that. It's not just that he's faithful to Israel and protects them, but also that he has sovereign power over all the nations of the world. He defeats Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Do you remember the story? They're told to march out, the Israelites, the Judeans,
march out in full battle array, led by the Levites singing, perhaps singing this psalm, and then to stand still, as the end of Psalm 46 tells us, to stand still and watch God deliver them. How did God deliver them? Well, if you don't remember the story, the Ammonites killed Moabites, who killed Edomites, who killed Ammonites. They slaughtered each other. Israel took days to gather up all the booty on that field where the three enemies attacked and destroyed themselves. This is God's deliverance. He's sovereign over all the nations of the earth. In Psalm 18, let's just turn there for a moment. Psalm 18, verse 37. There we go. 37 through 42, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again, but till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so they could not arise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. Also, verse 47, it is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. The concepts we're seeing here in Psalm 47 is not limited to that particular point in time. It happens for David as well. This verse might not be a matter of rejoicing for Ammon, Moab, and Edom, nor is it a verse for rejoicing by the pagan rulers of other nations, but it has the promise that someday all the nations of the earth will be ruled by the only just and merciful ruler. He literally is the king of all, but his rule will be manifested at some point in the future. Then Psalm 47, verse 4. He will choose our inheritance for us in the excellence of Jacob, whom he loved. Some commentators believe that this is a reference back to the days of Joshua. And what God did there, where he cast out the nations before them, he allotted the particular territories of each tribe, and then within the tribe of the various clans. And that's a real possibility. It's a valid suggestion. But there's another suggestion, and that is that by preventing Ammon, Moab, and Edom from defeating Judah and casting them out of the land, what he has done is, in essence, reaffirmed what he did under Joshua, that he has given them their inheritance again and fulfilled the promises. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 1, we have this quote, "Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit." Another settlement, in a sense. We move on then to verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, Yahweh with the sound of a trumpet. And this is a typical way of expressing things in Hebrew poetry. Usually you'll have the same thing said twice with different verbiage. Sometimes you have a statement and then the exact opposite. So you have a contrast rather than a repetition. But here it's the same thing said again, only in the first line we have Elohim, and the second line we have Yahweh. We have going up with a shout and going up with the sound of a trumpet. This is the sound and fury and glory of, after having destroyed the enemies, of God returning in victory to heaven. But the description here should call to mind two events, one that has happened and one that hasn't. The first is Christ's ascension, where he leaves his disciples, ascends into heaven, and is caught up into the highest heaven, where he is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us, in other words, and also where he has been located because of the victory that he achieved, the victory over death, sin, and Satan. There's also some suggestion here of the
his return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God." What do we read here in the psalm? A shout and a trumpet. The Apostle Paul might be thinking of this event when he describes Christ's return. This particular return is that we're caught up to meet him in the air, and then we spend eternity with him. I don't want to try to go any further than that, other than the victory that God achieved here in the past is a victory that Christ attained also in the past, and yet another victory that we're promised in the future. In Psalms 47, verses 6 and 7 should go together. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. That's Maskell. That's a possible translation. You might have something different in your English Bibles. The sing praises is a single word, if I remember correctly, in Hebrew, and it means with voice and instrument. So it's not like an offertory that Janet would play or the prelude where you just have music playing. It's not like when David would play on the harp for Saul. Yes, it would be instruments, but also singing with voices. Can you sing a cappella? Sure. But this particular one is calling on the choir and the orchestra of the temple and of the church, because it's the Old Testament church, to sing and praise God with all that we have, with all our capability. If you'll notice again, it's the word God, because it's Elohim. And he is the King of Israel. He is also the rightful King of all the earth. This psalm, here as elsewhere, is asserting that someday he will indeed be acknowledged as the High King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we find that written for us in the book of Romans, for example, chapter 14 and verse 11. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." There will come a day, we're not seeing it yet, but there will come a day when every ethnic, every human being of every ethnic group would do that. We also find it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him," our Lord Jesus, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What we're reading here in Psalm 47 at least 800 years B.C. Is something that is still future for us. It's true that God is the King of Israel. That's the whole point of him having his palace at the top of the hill. The word Beit, or Beit, which means house, as in Beit Lechem, bread, house of bread, or Beit El, house of God, Bethlehem. It is translated house, that's valid. It also can be translated as palace. It also can be translated as temple. Frequently, when you find the word temple in your English Bible, in the Hebrew, it's just Beit, just house of Yahweh. Not temple, it's just not a particular word. It has all those meanings. So again, we sing praises to our God, we sing praises to our King, but he's not just the King of Israel. Look at verse 7, he's the King of all the earth. Does all the earth today acknowledge him? No. Even nations that are legally Christian nations, in the sense that they have the Church of England or the Church of Scotland or the Church of Norway or the Church of Sweden, allegedly Christian churches and therefore allegedly Christian nations, even in those lands, he's not being actively accepted as their king. They're certainly not submitting themselves to him or his law. Here in the United States, we officially are not a Christian nation. We are officially a nothing nation.
We don't acknowledge him as our king, as a nation. We did in our first constitution, but not our second, the current one. But even if we are not officially a Christian nation, we still have a predominant number of people who claim to be Christians, and yet is God being acknowledged as our king? Our covenanter brethren, to the best of my recollection, to this day, throughout our entire history of our republic, send a lobbyist to Washington for every new Congress asking for a bill to alter the Constitution and declare Jesus to be the King of America. It's never happened. While it'd be wonderful if it did, I sincerely doubt I'll ever see it, or my grandchildren or great-grandchildren will ever see that. He should be acknowledged, but he is not. Not just officially, but also in the way we conduct ourselves as a nation. Then we come down to verse 8. Elohim, God, reigns over the nations. Elohim sits on his holy throne. This is true in the sense that God has always been on the throne. It is true that God has always reigned over the nations, so that nothing happens on this planet other than that which has been decreed by God. But this is not looking at him as a providential ruler, but as a ruler in a sense of being acknowledged by the entire human race of the whole globe for what he is. And so in that sense, this is future. It was future 800 BC. It's future in 2020. He is the owner and the ruler, but it's an enthronement hymn, as some commentators call it. An enthronement hymn in that it is to be sung on the day when God is acknowledged for what he is and he has always been, the King of Kings, the owner and rulers. The word throne here is interesting because you have to look in the context. It's not in the word throne, but in the context around it. This is the throne of a universal empire. We've had in human history men who've conquered many other nations, and they've become what we call emperors in Western European concepts. So you've had Alexander the Great, you've had the Roman emperors, you've had the emperors of China, the emperors of the Persians, and so forth. None of them ruled the whole world. None of them. Even when Queen Victoria was the Empress of India, and the sun never set on the British Empire because all around the globe there were territories, even then it was not a universal empire because guess what? Victoria was not queen over the United States of America or over South America. Yahweh is, and Yahweh shall be. This, again, was future for them, and it's also future for us. In Psalm 22 and verse 3, we have a similar thing. You are whole, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Yes, he's enthroned in our hearts, I hope. He should be enthroned in our church. I don't recall whether the OPC Book of Church Order has been altered to read like the PCA's, but the PCA book, at least the ones I used to have, right in the very beginning, proclaimed that Jesus Christ is the King of the church. Westminster standards teach that. As King of the church, that means the church is his kingdom on earth. While we're still subjects of many nations, even subjects of other kings or queens, nevertheless, Jesus is king of his church, and he's king of all of those people. But someday, that rule will be over the entire world as acknowledged by the entire world. Finally, we come to verse 9. In the New King James, I do not know why it does this, where it says the princes, plural, of the people, singular. The Hebrew is plural for people. So it would be the princes of the peoples have gathered together. Then you have the people, singular, in English and Hebrew, of the God of Abraham. Well, what's going on? These are the princes, the nobles. Interestingly enough, the word's root is in giving. So like when we give our tithes and offerings, particularly we give a diaconal offering, if we do that, we have made a gift. So we have been liberal-minded in a good sense, because liberal means wide. We've been generous, and that concept, third step, is a noble attitude. And that's what the word means. It's not the normal word for a ruler, but for, in fact, I think the NIV, I think, translates it as nobles, because it is a nobility. But nevertheless, these nobles would be the rulers or the leaders of the various ethnic groups of the earth. So the rulers, the leaders of the peoples of this earth have gathered together. That's something we find in the prophecies. We find in the writing prophets, at least, the expression that there will be a day when Assyria will come to Jerusalem, when Egypt will come to Jerusalem to join Israel in worshiping Yahweh. They will be his people as much as the descendants of Israel are his people. And that's exactly what this psalm is singing about. The princes of the peoples have gathered together, and then the people of the God of Abraham, by citing Abraham, we're dealing with the man who first received the promises. All those covenantal promises, in fact, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, verse 1 has the beginning of his call to Abraham, but listen to 2 and 3. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. But don't forget the last line. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. From the very beginning of choosing Abraham, and then of Abraham's children, Isaac only, and then of Isaac's two boys, choosing Jacob only, and then the lineage of his 12 sons, all of this is focusing on the promises that while they're made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the biggest promise is that through them, all of humanity will be blessed. Because it's through them that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes. The shields of the earth belong to God. The word shield could also be translated as defender. Or defenders, actually, it's plural. The point being, it might seem a little strange that the word shields is referring to kings, to the rulers of the earth, because every king is supposed to be a defender of his people. That's what Israel was asking for when they asked to have a king like the nations, the kings of the nations around them. They were asking, in essence, to have a military dictator who would fight their battles for them, who would protect them from their enemies. That's what Yahweh had been doing throughout the entire period of the judges. When they would repent, he would deliver them. They weren't happy with having a defender they couldn't see. They also weren't happy with having a defender who only defended them after they repented. No. The defenders of the various peoples of the earth belong to God. All the kings and all the kingdoms are his property. And he is to be greatly exalted. Here, where we are in the history of redemption, we can look back to the victory that God gave Jehoshaphat. And yet we also can look forward to the final full fulfillment that's hinted at in the Holy War victory that was given in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and that is sung about in Psalms 46, 47, and 48, or at least they fit that description. For in our point in time, while we can look back at that victory and look back at how God should be glorified then, we can even look back at the victory that Christ had over sin and death, and yet we still die, don't we? It's going to come a day when I'm going to die. They're going to put me in a box, and whether they fill me with formaldehyde or not, and whether the box is sealed or not, there will come a day when the box will rot, the formaldehyde will escape, and the worms crawl in and the worms crawl out. It's going to happen, unless, of course, the Lord comes first. It's going to happen, and yet Christ has had victory over death victory over sin, victory over Satan. The final victory is the victory over death. This is still future for us. It is still future for us where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But it's as certain as the victory that happened roughly 800 BC, the victory that happened roughly 30 AD, the victory that happened when Christ made you his. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this psalm, this song of victory and of joy, written by your people under, if we understand the circumstances correctly, when you delivered them from enemies they could not deliver themselves from. And we could not deliver ourselves from ourselves. We could not deliver ourselves from our old nature. We could not deliver ourselves from our ruler, Satan. We could not deliver ourselves from the pressure of the people around us. It took the work of the Holy Spirit of God giving us the new birth so that we could repent and believe. You had the victory in each heart of those who know Christ. And we look forward to the day when the whole universe will see that victory and acknowledge it. Till then, help us to keep plugging along, rejoicing in the victories that you give us, knowing that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.